Well, one of the good things about having a Sunday series on the great truths of the Reformation is that it gives us an excuse, gives the preacher an excuse to come back to some of the great passages, the sort of core passages, if you like, of the Bible. And that's what we have in front of us in Romans chapter 5. We believe absolutely at St. John's, as I trust you do listening to me, that all of Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God himself, and equally edifying for us. But there are some passages which you come back to and you say, well, this is actually a sort of a core thing. If I had a desert island passage, I could only take one bit of Scripture with me, or if I could take eight bits, it might well be that this would be one of them. Romans 5 is justly famous and much loved and lent on by Christian people. And it is a Christian readership, of course, very little different from you and me this evening, that Paul is writing to. So if this passage is new to you, well, all I can say is lucky you. There's treasure to be found here. And if you don't yet think of yourself as a Christian or not sure where you stand, well, please eavesdrop anyway, because looking at these things, I think, will help you to understand why those of us who are Christ's find faith in Christ is something to get excited about. Now, in just five verses here, verses 1 to 5, Paul gives us a superb outline of the Christian life. There's a very straightforward progression. He begins by speaking about peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1, and he continues talking about daily access into the grace of God and increasing hope and the certain hope of sharing in God's glory at the end. A couple of chapters earlier, chapter 3, verse 23, we were told that the glory of God is something that we fall short of because all have sinned and fall short of his glory. But when we get to Romans 5, we find that we rejoice in the hope of sharing in the glory of God. Something has changed, and we'll find out more about what that is. In fact, those two simple words in verse 1 and verse 2, peace and access, describe very neatly what it means to have been reconciled to God and to live out the new relationship that we have with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Take peace first. Verse 1, we have peace with God. If you're immediately thinking sort of peaceful feelings, please don't. Well, I mean, do by all means, but it's not what he's talking about here. Feelings of peace come and go. We may be very peaceful one moment and not so peaceful the next. Feelings of peace can change with the weather, or they can change with the number of essays we haven't yet written and that are hanging over us. Feelings of peace come and go, but he is not talking about feelings when he says we have peace. This is an objective statement. He's talking about a restored relationship with God which never changes. Once it is fixed, it does not change. Peace with God is something that the Christian has and has 24/7, 7 days a week, right up to the end of time. So that's peace. And then access is the second word. That's the word in verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access into this grace. Peace followed by access. It's getting a little bit cold to go over to Hever Castle, which is one of my favourite places to go, and sit by the lake. Not perhaps what you'd choose to do in December. Sarah and I were able to do it in September. Had a lovely afternoon there. We arrived at about 2 o'clock, and it was one of those lovely, sunny, warm afternoons, and there was a lot going on up at the castle, but we were down by the lake. It was very peaceful, and the time went by, and we walked the dog and read a book and that kind of thing. But it closes at 6, so at 5:45 we had to make our way to the exit. Why? Because we didn't belong. We were visitors, paying visitors, and we did not belong in Hever Castle after 6 o'clock. But imagine that, to our great surprise, just as we were heading for the exit, Lord Astor himself hurries out and says, "No, stay, don't go. Please, you're so welcome. Please stay. Come on in. Come right in and enjoy everything you see. Make yourselves at home." Here's a special parking place for your car. I've arranged that for you, and right next to my BMW here. And we've got 28 luxury bedrooms, and that's almost one for each night of the month, and you can choose whichever you like there. Each one is individually designed. And help yourself, won't you, to the food and drink, and you will join me for dinner tonight, won't you? We'll have the best wine, and all on me. And if you have to go, by any chance, well, here's the code for the gate, and you can come in any time you like. Please know that you are extremely welcome. It is so good to have you on board. Well, dream on. I would enjoy that very much. But it is a good, if inadequate, picture of the Christian life. Peace leads to access into the presence and the grace of God, the grace in which we stand. Access whenever and wherever we may be. Access following peace. That's what Christian prayer is about, really. We're allowed in. We have peace with him. He can talk to him. And we can come any time. And we're able to say with the psalmist, this much I know, that God is for me. He is on my side. This I know, that God is for me. It doesn't mean there'll be no suffering. We know that. But we do know at the same time that suffering doesn't go on forever. That's plain here. And in the meantime, we also know, as Paul makes it plain here, that God uses suffering for our good. It's how he forms our character. It's how he helps us to loosen our grip on this world and what it offers. It's how he teaches us to long for the return of Christ, not least on Advent Sunday, which is, of course, today. So very briefly and simply, Paul has laid out the wonders of the Christian life from beginning to end. But this scenario, it's very important to grasp this scenario of being at peace with God is not, repeat, not the default position of humankind. We do not start, none of us starts, by being at peace with God. On the contrary, as we see in the second paragraph, 6 to 11, there are four words which remind us that by nature we are not at peace with our Maker. By nature we are in fact enemies of God. We are all of us weak and ungodly and sinful and his enemies. And there are the words on the screen. And any one of those four fairly cutting words would make us feel pretty uncomfortable. Putting them all together, they pack a pretty big punch. Weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. And we need to stay on each of those just for a moment. Take the first one, verse 6. While we were still weak. It's not very flattering, is it? But then the Bible never flatters us. We're encouraged these days, aren't we, to self-identify. We hear this more and more. We're not to be restricted by our background, by our upbringing, by social norms, by inherited ways of doing things. We're to decide who we are ourselves, and we are just going to decide who we're going to be. And that way you can follow your dream, you can follow your own path, you can overcome all the obstacles that others might put in your way or that might just occur along the way. And you make yourself up that way. But the fact is, it can't work because our little egos are too fragile to carry all that weight being loaded upon us. It's illusory. The fact is, we are weak, and we are morally weak, totally unable to do anything that isn't spoilt in one way or another by corruption, by wrong motives, whatever it is. We are incapable of doing something which is purely and totally good. Then the second word, also in verse 6, is ungodly. That's a very strong word. It means simply that we have by nature no love for God, that our love has turned inwards in on ourselves. We love ourselves rather than him, and all too often we love the things that he hates. Thirdly, verse 8, we discover the word sinners. The word here is to do with crossing a line, if you like. We are lawbreakers, rebels in God's world. And that's summarized, really, in the word enemies in verse 10. We are by nature enemies of God, meaning that we are fundamentally opposed to Jesus Christ and to his right to direct our lives. We may, from a distance, admire him, possibly, but when it comes to his authority over us, we do not like that. We want to go our own way. And if we are opposed to him, it follows that he is opposed to us, as must be the case if he is the righteous judge of the earth. So these are strong words. Don't know how you feel about them. They hit pretty hard, don't they? None of us likes to be told we are weak, ungodly, sinful, and enemies of God. It is not a pretty picture. And yet, as I said at the beginning, Paul is writing to Christian people. And the wonderful thing, which I hope you've noticed, is that all these things are in the past tense. Verse 6, it's while we were weak and ungodly. Verse 8, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, while we were enemies. It's all in the past tense. All those things, those four ugly words, were true of us, whoever we may be, however delightful and popular and friendly and everything else we might have been. They were all true of us. It was certainly true of me for the first 18 years of my life. But none of those things are true of us anymore if our faith is now in Jesus Christ. It's all in the past. Doesn't that make your heart sing? I hope it does. If it's a Christian heart, it ought to, and there's something wrong if it doesn't. We were, but we are no more. Now, peace and harmony now rule where once there was conflict. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, which is much more than one of those so-called ceasefires that you hear about on the news every now and again in the Ukraine or whatever. No, this isn't one of those sort of rather bogus ceasefires. This is actually peace and harmony, wholesomeness rule where once there was conflict. So it's an extraordinary change in the landscape that Paul is talking about here. And it prompts the question, how can this possibly be? How can it be that people who were once enemies of God can now be his friends and be at peace with him and have access to his presence? How can that happen? Well, it is said of the French philosopher Voltaire that he said, of course God forgives sins, that's his business. But it's not as easy as that. You might think of it this way. Think back, if you're old enough, to when Alistair Darling was Chancellor of the Exchequer. That name may not mean very much to some of us. He was the Chancellor of the Exchequer in the last Labour government in the early years of this century. We had been told in the early years of the century that all was pretty much right with the world economically. The line was that the economy was going well, that in the United Kingdom the boom and bust had gone forever, and that we were on a happy and an upward, a steady upward path. Anybody remember being told that? I think we remember being told that, those of us who can stretch back that far. And then do you remember the time when the Chancellor began to say, rather quietly to begin with, that actually we were facing the worst financial, most serious financial issues since the Second World War? He didn't say it very loudly, but he said it. And then he began to say it more loudly. And it began to be quite a shock to the system as people gradually woke up to the fact that all was not well. Not just in our country, but across the world. That the issues were far more serious and far more deep-seated than had been thought. That it was no use pretending anymore. No use shutting our eyes and hoping that all these economic difficulties would go away. They needed radical measures if the world's economic system was not to disintegrate. Well, now, the Bible is the most realistic of books, hence the way Paul talks here about our natural state. And it tells us that, likewise, it's no use pretending about our problems, our issues in ourselves, sort of people we are and how we relate to our Maker, that our problems are superficial. It's no use pretending that underneath we're all actually really rather nice. And somebody pointed out, if everyone is as nice as the obituaries generally say, then why is the front page of the newspaper so different to read? And yet, it's all in the past. We were. Now, how so? Not because forgiving sins is just God's business, but because of five golden words in verse 6. And you'll have spotted them. Christ died for the ungodly. Five golden words. Expanded in verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, he didn't have to do that, but he chose to. And that is what distinguishes the love of God from every other kind. You see, what do you and I love? We all love something, someone. But what we love is what we find attractive. Isn't that right? That's why we love it. Whether it's animal, vegetable, or mineral, we love the person, the thing that has something lovely in it, in her, in himself, that draws out our own response of appreciation because we see something beautiful and attractive. And we love it. It will vary from person to person. I think of a young friend of mine who was given a pair of garden shears for his 21st birthday. I don't know if you'd like 21st birthday present for garden shears. These weren't ordinary ones, such as you'd buy at B&Q. These were old, antique ones, slightly rusty, with a very complex mechanism. So he sort of opened the handles and closed like this, and all sorts of strange bits of metal moved up here. And this young man was looking at them, giving them for his 21st, and he said, "Oh, isn't that gorgeous?" It opened and shut like, "Oh, isn't that just beautiful? Wonderful." Well, each one to his own, I suppose. It didn't do a lot for me. Didn't do a lot for his girlfriend either. But he's an engineer, you see. Say no more. Just, isn't that beautiful? Or perhaps near at home, take McDonald's and the big yellow M and its brilliant slogan. Come on, engage. What's the slogan? What do you see posted up? Come on, own up. Come on, someone. I'm loving it. Come on, you all know it, really. And why am I loving it? Oh, because it smells just delicious, isn't it? And the taste, wonderful. Can't resist. We love it because it's lovable. Or again, when bride and groom stand at the front on the wedding day and commit themselves each to the other for life, why are they doing so? Well, in our Western culture, at least, it's because each thinks the other is just wonderful. It'd be rather surprising, wouldn't it, if bride said to the groom or the other way around, you know, well, I don't think you're particularly lovely, but you'll have to do. You don't hear that on a wedding day, do you? No, each will be worshipping the ground the other is standing on. That's why they're there. We love what is lovely, but God's love is different. He loves what is unlovely. The point being that he loves because of what he is, not because of what we are. And that's what amazes Paul in verse 7, where he says, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What's his point there? Well, people say, well, yeah, it's just wonderful that Jesus gave his life. A lot of people have given their lives for other people, and yes, that's true, of course. People do sacrifice their lives for other people. We know that. But when did you last hear of a prison warder giving his life for a sex offender in his prison? One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you won't find that understanding, let alone that proof of the love of God anywhere in the world, except in the Bible and in Jesus Christ. It is uniquely Christian. So here there are two massively contrasted pictures of humanity. On one side, as it were, you've got people who are God's enemies, weak, sinful, and ungodly. And on the other side, you've got God's friends who are at peace with him and have access and rejoice in the hope of sharing his glory, and even their sufferings are woven into God's good purposes for them. So you've got people like that on the left, enemies and antagonistic and exiled. And on the right, people who have peace and access and rejoicing and full of hope. And the extraordinary thing is that both sides are actually the same people. They're the same person. We were in one, and if we're in Christ, we are now in the other. And using the language of verse 1, they are people who have been justified. Now, we got there in the end. justified is the great word. Verse 1, we have been justified by faith. Verse 9, we have now been justified by his blood. To be justified is much more than just being forgiven. To be forgiven is wonderful, but it's better still to be told that there is no case to answer. Case dismissed. All charges against the accused put away. That's what the word means. Now, the relief it must be of appearing in court or being held up by the police, not knowing what's going on, and then being told that there is no case to answer. Case dismissed. Because somebody else has stepped in and dealt with the problem and has met your need. To be justified, as someone has said, is to have God look on me just as if I'd never sinned. That's a very good way to remember it. It's just as if I'd never sinned in the first place. The justified person is able to go ahead in your imagination to the last day when we appear before God at the end of time and to hear that verdict of case dismissed and to bring the verdict back into the present day and to live in the light of it. That's what it means, to live as one just as if I'd never sinned. And how can I be justified? The answer there again in verse 1 is by faith. And verse 2, through him also we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's faith and faith alone, without any merit of our own. The only thing we contribute to our salvation, we need to remember, is the sin from which we need to be saved. That is the limit of our contribution. You can think of it like this, as if we'd fallen over in the street and can't get up, and simply can't move, and we would lie in the gutter forever if left to ourselves. But in Jesus Christ, God stretches out his hand to us, and we take that hand, and he pulls us up and out of the gutter. And that's what faith is about. It's putting your hand into his. There's no credit in that. There's no merit in reaching out to an outstretched hand and accepting it and being hauled up. There's no merit in that. But then faith is just a recognition of helplessness. Saying, I can do nothing for myself. But in this mercy of God, this hand has been stretched to me and I take it. But unless we do take that strong helping hand, we will never get out of the gutter. It is the only way to be right with God. Justification is by faith alone. Coming to Jesus in our need, accepting his word of promise, and taking things from there. That's what the centurion does. Let's just come back with me. Just make sure you're awake. Luke chapter 7. Come back to the centurion. We'll finish with him. Luke chapter 7, page 1040. Here is this guy. He has a servant, verse 2, who is sick and at the point of death. And obviously he's very highly valued and he's very sad. And he hears about Jesus, and he sends elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. So what does he do? He comes to Jesus. Well, except he doesn't actually come himself. He comes humbly because he comes through friends. He sends others on his behalf. So he comes humbly to Jesus, saying, don't trouble me. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, verse 6. He comes humbly. I'm not worthy. But he comes confidently, as he says, verse 8, I'm a man set under authority. I understand about authority. I say to one, go, and he goes. Another, come, and he comes. And a third, do this, and he does it. He understands the authority of Jesus. And so he comes confidently, knowing that this Jesus can do things that nobody else can do. He comes to Jesus. He comes humbly. And he comes confidently. And Jesus says, verse 9, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found faith like this. Jesus says, that is what true faith is about. Coming to him, coming humbly, and coming confidently, and putting our life in his. What are we to do to get out of the gutter? Reach up and accept that hand that is stretched out to us. And then hear the words from Romans chapter 5. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Words to make the Christian heart sing.